Open your Bibles to Acts 4 and verse 20. We left off last week looking at how the chief priests had commanded Peter and John not to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus. And in verse 19 it says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." And we looked at that verse last week. And now Peter continues the rest of his response to them. He says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So let's look at that verse a little bit here. He says, "For we cannot but speak." So he was under compulsion. He really didn't have a choice but to speak of the things that he'd seen and heard. And that's because he was a prophet. The apostles are prophets. And when a prophet is given a word to speak from God, he must speak it. He doesn't have the option. It's a force within him that must be done. We read this in the book of Amos, Amos 3 and verse 8. You can get little interesting little tidbits from these minor prophets sometimes that are interspersed within the books. In Amos 3 and verse 8, it says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear?" This is a rhetorical question. Nobody will not fear when the lion roars. If you're in the bush in Africa and you hear a lion roar, you're going to be terrified. It's going to be automatic. "The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Again, rhetorical question. When the Lord speaks, who can but prophesy? Who prophesies but prophets, right? So when the Lord speaks to a prophet, he prophesies. He doesn't have the choice in the matter. He must do it. And that's what Peter's saying here. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. The word of God was a fire within his bosom. I guess I should say their bosom, Peter and John's bosom, that could not be quenched. Just like Jeremiah experienced in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. And those of us who were converted to the truth from other versions of Christianity or from lives of irreligiousness, when we learn the truth, I think we all can relate to this, that we could not but speak of the things that we had seen and heard, that it was a fire within us and we had to speak. I know I experienced that after my conversion for a long time. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah says, or it says, "Then said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." So he had resolved, he was tired of being derided, he was tired of being mocked, he was tired of being not listened to by the people that he was preaching to, and he determined that he's just not going to speak anymore in God's name. You know, I'm just done. I'm not going to tell you what the Lord has to say. I'm not going to warn you anymore. I'm just done. But then he says the word was as a fire burning in his bosom. He just couldn't resist it. He had to speak the things that the Lord told him to speak. And the apostles had to obey God rather than men. They had to preach what God had bidden them. And we read that in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, when they again, we'll get to this, you know, sometime later, they again were preaching, were put in prison, they were released miraculously from prison, they go to look for them in the prison and they don't find them, and then they say, "Hey, the men that you just put in prison, they're here in the temple, they're preaching again," and they take hold of them, and again, they say, "Hey, we straitly charge you that you're not supposed to teach in this name." And here's the response. Here's what they said to them, to the apostles, in their response in verse Acts 5, 28 and 29, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." It wasn't really a choice for them. They had to obey God rather than men. They had to preach. They had to tell the truth of Jesus to people, regardless of what might happen to them. They didn't fear the wrath of the rulers, just like Moses' parents, when they were told that they were to kill their son. They didn't fear the wrath of the king, just as an example here. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And the apostles were likewise of the same spirit, not afraid of the king's commandment. They weren't going to listen when they were told to keep their mouths shut. And he says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And this is one of the reasons why it was so compelling to speak the things that they were, because they had seen these things with their eyes. They had heard Jesus teach them with their own ears. It's one thing to hear it secondhand, but it's another to have witnessed it personally themselves, witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ personally. And for that reason, being eyewitnesses, they were going to tell what they heard, because they had seen Jesus' life, his teachings, his works, his death, his resurrection. They had seen it all with their own two eyes. And they went to the death. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. They went to the death, never recanting what they had seen, because they knew it firsthand. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. John, this is the same John that was with Peter there before the high priest. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the word of God. He's the word of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostles declared what they saw and heard, so that others could have fellowship with them and with God. They weren't trying to get people into heaven. They knew better than that. They knew that only Jesus Christ could do that. They were telling what they had seen and heard to that others might have fellowship with them and with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Peter likewise said in wrote in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, that he had seen these things with his eyes. He was an eyewitness. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount. He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. So not only did they see Jesus walk as appearing to be a normal man, but they also saw him glorified on the mount, which was a prefigure of things to come after his resurrection. They saw it with their own two eyes. And because of that, they had a more sure word of prophecy that they were compelled to speak. Because after they had seen these things, then Jesus sent the Spirit to bring all things to their remembrance and to give them power and courage and boldness to preach this. And now they are preaching a word of prophecy that is more sure than even the Old Testament prophecy was, because now they have the fulfillment of it in front of them to preach. The next verse here, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He's referring to the New Testament. It is that light that shines in a dark place. The Old Testament prophets were called dark sayings. What the prophets prophesied were dark sayings. They were not all that clear. They were not easy to be understood. until the New Testament comes and explains them to us and gives us the proper interpretation of them by the Spirit of God. So this is what the apostles were compelled to preach. This is why they couldn't keep their mouths shut. Let's go back to Acts 4 and verse 21. Acts 4 and verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. This is interesting. So their first threats did not deter them. They threatened them already, and that didn't stop them. They just kept preaching. So now they threaten them again, and then they let them go. They're in a precarious situation, that is, the rulers are, because they risked revealing that they had no actual power to stop the apostles from preaching Jesus. They really couldn't do it. And he gives the reason for that here in this verse, and we'll look at that in a minute, because of the people. They wanted to stop them, and if they could have, without having them their own selves strung up by the mob, they would have stopped them, but because of the people, they couldn't stop them. So now, all they really can resort to is threatening. They threaten them once, doesn't work, they threaten them again, right? But making threats that are not or cannot be enforced is worse than doing nothing, because idle threats only serve to embolden those whom one seeks to control. The worst thing you can ever do, well, maybe not the worst thing, but one of the bad things that you can do in your life, I'll put it that way, is to make idle threats. You will quickly lose the respect and the obedience of whoever you do have authority over. Never make idle threats. You want to think before you speak. You shouldn't make idle anything when it comes to words, promises, commitments, anything like that. I try, though not perfectly, but I try to be very careful when I tell somebody I'm going to do something or not going to do something. And I try I really think about what I'm saying or what I'm writing. And if you notice and you pay attention to what I say, and especially to what I write, because I write whatever I write, I generally really mean because I've thought it out, you'll always notice that I say, I plan to do this, I plan to do that, Lord willing, right? Even if it's something that I am certain that I'm going to do, I always say, I plan to do it, because I don't have control over the circumstances of life, and sometimes I just won't be able to do what I have fully intended to do. So I'm very careful with that. You don't want to take this to the opposite extreme and never commit to anything, right? There are people like that too that won't ever make any kind of a commitment. You don't want to do that. But you want to be careful with your words, because Jesus said we'll be judged for every idle word that we speak. It says in Ecclesiastes that when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. So when you say you're going to do something, to God especially, or to anybody, you better do it. I think it's in Psalm 15. It says that it talks about the characteristics of a good man, and it says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Right? Somebody that says, I will do this thing, and then afterwards realize, man, that was stupid. That's going to cost me a lot of time, a lot of money, a lot of whatever. I really wish I wouldn't have done that. But a good man does it anyway. But you especially don't want to make idle threats. And probably in no case is it more important and is it more prevalent than with your children. We've all seen it. I'm sure all parents have done it, making idle threats. And if you want your children to disrespect you and to not pay attention to what you say, make idle threats. Tell them, if you don't do this, or if you do this, you're not going to grandma's house tomorrow. And then guess what? Tomorrow comes along and he's going to grandma's house. And you knew he was going to grandma's house anyway. There's no way he's not going to grandma's house. It doesn't matter what he did. You know he's going to grandma's house, right? Just as an example. Or if you do this, you're grounded for a month. Any kid that has any sense is going to recognize you are an idiot and you're never going to do that. And he's going to pay no attention to what you say. You just lost all respect. If you say you're going to be grounded for a month, you better darn well be prepared to ground him for a month. And after the first 10 minutes, when you're feeling really dumb, guess what? You got 29 days and a bunch of whole 23 and some hours left that you better stick to your word. Don't make idle threats. Same thing at work. If you're a company owner, if you're a boss, if you're a teacher at a school, if you're in any position of authority whatsoever, or if you're just a neighbor or a family member or whatever, don't make idle threats. If you say you're going to do something, you threaten somebody with something, you better be prepared to follow through. All right, let's continue on. When I run across something like that in an expository sermon like this, I like to take the opportunity to flesh out some practical lessons in it. All right, Acts 4:21, the rest of the verse there. Finding nothing how they might punish them. So they further threaten them and let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. The apostles had done nothing wrong, so they didn't have any legitimate reason to punish them. Like I said, they would have gladly punished them for nothing had they been able to get away with it. They just couldn't get away with it. They had nothing that they could convince the people of as to why that these men should be punished. So Peter and John are suffering for righteousness' sake, just as Jesus said that his followers would do and would be blessed for. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, meaning that you have done the right thing, you've done what God commanded, and you are persecuted and suffering for that thing, Jesus says you're blessed. Now, at the time, we whine and cry and think that we're cursed and that we're not loved by God, but it's just the opposite. We're blessed, whether we recognize it or not. Peter had something to say about this as well. He learned it from personal experience and then put it down in his own epistle, in his first epistle there, 1 Peter 2, 19 through 20. He says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Peter knew all about it. We're reading about it here in the book of Acts. This is why the teaching of the apostles is so powerful, because they can speak from experience. They're not speaking hypothetically. They know all about suffering wrongfully and enduring grief for conscience toward God. "For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." It's not any great thing. It's not some commendable thing that if you did something wrong and you suffer for it, that you endure it patiently. I mean, I guess that's better than enduring it impatiently. But there's no, you know, we don't pat you on the back like, "Oh yeah, you were stupid. You went out and got a DUI and now you lost your license for 3 months. And boy, you've just been so patient through the whole thing." Well, that's fine and good, but not exactly commendable. Like, okay, you did something stupid and now you're suffering for it. No pats on the back for you, buddy. That's what the Lord's saying here. But if you do well and you suffer and you take it patiently, then that's acceptable with God. God is impressed with that when you're suffering for doing well and you do so patiently. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Remember, happy in the King James is a synonym of blessed. "Happy are ye," or blessed are ye, "and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. So then the last part there of Acts 4:21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. "For all men glorify God for that which was done." So here's the real reason why they couldn't punish them: because of the people. they feared the people. Remember these verses we looked at a week or two ago? Let's take a look at just a few of them again in Luke 20 and verse 19. This is why it's good for all of us when we have an informed society that doesn't put up with a bunch of nonsense from the leaders. When the leaders know that they can't get away with persecuting good people because the people won't stand up for it, then you're in a good situation. Luke 20 and verse 19. And the chief priests, same people that we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 4, and the chief priest and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, that's on Jesus Christ, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They were stupid, but they weren't that stupid. They could hear the parables and realize, oh, he's talking about us. Let's kill him. Except we can't, because we're afraid of the people. It's a good thing when the rulers are afraid of the people. Luke 22 and verse 2. Luke 22 and verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They sought how they might kill him. If they didn't fear the people, they would have just killed him. But now they're trying to figure out a way that they can do it and not incur the wrath of the populace. And then Acts 5 and verse 26. And these verses will make a quote that I have for you here in a minute make some sense, I think. Acts 5 and verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. See, they would have loved to have stoned Peter and John, but they have to walk very carefully, lest they're the ones that get stoned. Thomas Jefferson allegedly said, but when I was looking up this quote, people say that he didn't say it, but it doesn't really matter who said it. Somebody said it. Somebody wrote it down, and it's true. It says, when the people fear the government, there is tyranny. When the government fears the people, there is liberty. That's true. When the people fear the government, there's tyranny. That's why you see tyranny in places like the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, and North Korea, and terrible places like that. And that's why you saw liberty in the early American colonies, because the people didn't fear the government. They didn't fear an illegitimate, oppressive, overextended government anyway. Now, as is usually the case, the common people are much more likely to believe and honor God than the high and mighty are. It says, therefore, all men glorify God for that which was done. And the all men there is referring to the people, right? The populace in general. And that's usually the people that are going to hear the gospel and believe it, are the common people. We see this in Mark 12 and verse 37. Mark 12 and verse 37. Jesus said, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Not the Pharisees, not the leaders, not the chief priests, not the scribes, not the lawyers. They didn't hear him gladly, but the common people did. And that drives the leaders crazy when these stupid country rubes that don't know anything believe the truth and make them look bad. They don't like that. But this is the way that God has designed it. It's not usually the wise, the high and mighty, the noble that are called. It's the regular folks. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, beginning at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, talking about worldly wise men, Not spiritually wise men, but worldly wise men. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many of the powerful out there. Not many noble. Not many of the kingly class. the ruling class, the politicians, not many of them are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That is, the foolish things in the sight of the worldly wise, right? They consider us to be foolish. God doesn't, but they do. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So not many mighty, not many noble, not many mighty, noble or wise are called. Not many with high education and degrees, not many that are in the halls of government, not many titans of industry. Not many people like that are called. There are some. It's like Queen Victoria, I think it was Queen Victoria, said that she thanked God for the letter M, because it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Right? There are some, but not many. Now, this is yet another example in Scripture of how the phrase all men refers to a subset of humanity. Remember what it said there in Acts 4:21? Because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. All men glorified God. Did the high priest glorify God for what was done? No. They're threatening Peter and John to shut up about it. How about the Sadducees? Did they glorify God for what was done? How about the chief captain? Did he glorify God for what was done? How about the Pharisees? They weren't around in this narrative anyway, but do you think they would have glorified God for all things that were done? Of course not. Right? This all men is referring to a subset of humanity. All men of the people, of the common people that were believers, all of them glorified God for the things that were done. Not the rulers. All right, let's look at Acts 4 and verse 22. That's just one of many examples of the phrase all men, not referring to the entire human race. As a matter of fact, most times in the Bible, all men does not refer to the entire human race. Most of the time, it refers to some subset of it. And if you just do a word search there and you look up that phrase and you look at the context and you start doing some reasoning, you'll quickly find out that all men rarely ever means the entire human race. All right, Acts 4 and verse 22. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So the word for in this verse connects it to verse 21, the previous verse, and shows that the healed man's age was part of the reason that the people glorified God for the miracle. That's why all men glorified God, for the man was above 40 years old. So his age has a lot to do with why all men are glorifying God. If the man would have been, say, 4 months old, and then all of a sudden just became not lame and was able to walk, and he can't walk at 4 months. If he'd have been, say, 2 years old or something and wasn't walking quite as quickly as his friends were, and then all of a sudden some apostle just says, young lad, arise and walk, and then, you know, a few weeks later he starts to walk, wouldn't have been some great miracle, right? He was walking a little bit after the rest of the kids his age, right? But when he's 40 years old, that's a different story. That shows that this is a miracle. See, the man being above 40 years old tells us the following things. It tells us that he had unexplained aches and pains. He had trouble reading fine print. He didn't understand the kids' slang these days, and he was punchy around his midsection. That was a joke, by the way. No. Seriously, and ask me how I know about those other things, but seriously, it does tell us some things. It tells us that he'd been lame for a long time, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it, and we saw this in Acts 3 and verse 2. It says, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So everybody knew it. right? Once he was healed, they all ran together with amazement to see what happened to him. You see that in verse 10. So he'd been lame for a long time, and this was not unknown. It tells us that he did not grow out of his lameness. You know, it would have been one thing if he was a little kid, would have been another even if he was a teenager possibly, and he just, as he grows and his body is maturing, and he somehow grows out of this lameness, right? Sometimes things like that happen, right? You have ailments that you eventually grow out of. Some, like for instance, some kids have asthma when they're young, and they generally grow out of it until they get old, and then they get it again, sadly. But he's over 40, so he didn't grow out of it. It tells us that no doctor in 40-plus years could heal him. Right? I'm sure lots of physicians, lots of doctors had lots of chances to try to heal this man. God gave him 40 years to show that nobody is going to heal this man. And it also shows us that the priests and the Sadducees could not gainsay the healing. How could you? Right, here's a guy that's been carried there to the temple every day for 40-some years. There's no way to gainsay that. So God often chooses to do miracles that cannot be denied or that cannot be explained away to show forth his glory. And this is one such case. God specializes in this kind of thing. Because if God did miracles that could have some reasonable explanation, some natural explanation, well, men aren't going to believe it, and they're just not going to be all that impressive. But when God parts the waters of the Red Sea and the Israelites walk across on dry land, there's nobody to say, well, you know, that was a pretty strong wind and it just blew all that water away, you know, and nobody's going to explain it away that way. You know, when Lazarus is dead 4 days and he's stinking in the grave, nobody can say, well, you know, he was just in a coma. You can't explain that away, right? If Jesus would have showed up on time like he was supposed to, when I say on time by men's standards, if he would have showed up when they first called him and Lazarus was still a little warm and then he raised him from the dead, somebody would have said, well, you know, he wasn't really dead. But God waits until it is absolutely impossible and then he works a miracle to show forth his glory, and that's what he did here. Let's look at Acts 4 and verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And being let go, they went to their own company. This statement tells us much about the affections and the priorities of Peter and John. Their own company were the disciples. In Luke 6:17, makes the statement, the company of his disciples, right? So the disciples were called a company, a gathering of people, in other words. This is their own company. These are the people with whom they went up to the house of God with. Now let's look at Psalm 55 and verse 14, just for an example. Psalm 55 and verse 14. It says, we took sweet counsel together. We walked unto the house of God in company. So this is their company, company of the believers. And when they were free to go where they wished, they went to the company of the saints. This is really important. When they were free to go where they wished, they went to the company of the saints. They didn't avoid the church in an attempt to avoid future persecution, right? Because there's plenty out there like that. Read about the read the parable of the sower, that the one that's sown among the stony ground, or is it the other one, the thorny ground? And I think it's the stony ground. When persecution ariseth, it is the stony ground. He sprouts up real quickly, and then persecution ariseth, and he's offended, and he falls away. Right? This happens to people. They get all excited, they get baptized, they join the church, and then as soon as the first bit of persecution comes along, first bit of hardship, and they bolt. They're gone. But that's not Peter and John. They didn't avoid the church to avoid the future persecution. They went right where the persecution is going to happen again. They didn't go to visit their families first. I mean, ask yourself a searching question. If you were just apprehended, you were just put in jail for a night, and then you've just been on trial before the authorities, and they threaten you, and you finally get free, where do you go? You go to your family, you go to the house of God. Let's say it's Sunday morning. You just got out of prison. Where do you go? You go to your family, you go to your friends, you go into hiding, or you go to church. Where do you go? Their first thought was to go be with the brethren. What brethren do out of desire, not of compulsion, tells me a lot about their zeal for the Lord and His truth. I've got a great quote here from A.W. Tozer. I've quoted this one years and years ago, but it is one of my favorites. He says, every normal man has a company, however small, where he feels at home and to which he will return when he's tired of being alone. The important thing about a man is not where he goes when he is compelled to go, but where he goes when he is free to go where he will. The apostles went to jail, and that is not too revealing because they went there against their will. But when they got out of jail and could go where they would, they immediately went to the praying company. From this we learn a great deal about them. The choices of life, not the compulsions, reveal character. A man is absent from church Sunday morning. Where is he? If he is in the hospital, having his appendix removed, his absence tells us nothing about him except that he is ill. But if he's out on the golf course, that tells us a lot. To go to the hospital is compulsory. To go to the golf course, voluntary. The man is free to choose, and he chooses to play instead of to pray. His choice reveals what kind of man he is. Choices always do. Choices always do. Choices reveal character. Show me how a man or a woman spends his time and his money, and I'll know a lot about that person. A lot. Choices always reveal character. Words don't really matter a hill of beans. Words don't reveal character. I mean, sometimes lies do and things like that. But what a person says about himself doesn't tell you a whole lot. What he does, the choices he makes, tells you a lot. Peter later did the same thing when he was freed from prison in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Along those lines that I just said there about words don't matter, it says in Proverbs that most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Oh, lots of people will tell you that they're good. Not nearly as many of them will show you that they are good by their choices. Acts 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This is after Peter was again let out of prison miraculously by an angel. And where does he go? He goes right back to the praying church. Right back to the place where it is likely for him to be apprehended again. There was this man, I heard this story, I didn't read it myself, but I heard this story about a man from Nepal. Nepal's that country over there in southern Asia where the Himalayas are, where Mount Everest is. And this man, it was illegal, I guess, to be a Christian in that place. And he converted, and he was preaching Jesus. And they put him in prison. And they put him in there for a while. And then I think it was like 7 years or something. It was a long time. This is totally from memory and memories. This is 15 or 20 years ago that I heard this. So take it with a grain of salt. It could be a made-up story for all I know. But anyway, it's quite touching if it's true. So they put him in jail for a long time, years. And then they let him out, and he goes out, and he just starts preaching Jesus again. And they put him in jail again. He's in there for a bunch of years. And they let him out, and he does the same thing. And this goes on and on and on until he's an old man. And they finally let him out, and they are the news people, whoever, are interviewing him about what's happened to him. And he said, "Do you think that they're going to put you in prison again?" And he says, "No, I already converted everybody in the prison." All right, the second half of that verse. It says there, the first part, in being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they went back to the praying church, and they reported all that the rulers had said to them. And I just found this interesting, that telling a story of what happened to us and who said what is as old as humanity. Right? This has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. There's nothing new about telling somebody a story of what happened to you and then saying, "Oh, and this guy said that, and then I said this back to him, and he said this, and I said that." This is not some 21st century phenomenon. This has been going on forever. And you know what? At least under certain circumstances, it's biblical. Now, if it's gossip, if it's backbiting, if it's tale-bearing, that's different. But just recounting a situation that happened to you, now, this is biblical. This is not the only time that the apostles reported back about what they did and what happened to them. In Acts chapter 11, after Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to him and baptized Cornelius and a bunch of people there in his house, in Acts chapter 11, I'm not going to read the passage here because it's lengthy, but it's from verses 4 to 17, he retells the whole story, how he saw the sheet coming down, God told him to slay and eat and all that, and told him what God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean, and so on. And he tells the whole story again. Nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly biblical to do that. Acts 14 and verse 27. Acts 14, 27. "And when they were come," this is Paul and Barnabas, I believe, "and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." That's a good thing to remember, good thing for preachers to remember. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. Right? When you tell somebody about your evangelistic escapades, be sure to put yourself in the proper place that God did this. I just happened to be along for the ride. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. But they told everybody. They rehearsed the matter. They recounted all that God had done for them as they went to different parts of the Mediterranean there and preached the gospel and started churches. Acts 15 and verse 4. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." This is Paul and Barnabas. Again, they're doing the exact same thing that they did when they got back to Antioch. Now they get to Jerusalem, and they tell the same story over again. Tell them the exact same thing, just to different people. It's biblical. Verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Third time. Third time they tell the same story. Different people. In Acts 21 and verse 19. Acts 21 and verse 19. "And when they had saluted them," this is when Paul gets back to Jerusalem after another one of his evangelistic trips. "And when they had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Notice that same thing there that was in Acts 14. He declares what God had wrought through his ministry. Paul was just along for the ride. God did the work. Were it not for God with Paul, Paul would have come back and said, "You know what? I tried to preach here. I tried to preach there. Nobody was interested. I couldn't get anybody to pay one bit of attention. I didn't baptize a single soul. There's not a single other church started now. I'm not sure what I'm going to do next." That's what would have happened if God wasn't with him, if God didn't give the increase. All right, let's look at the last verse we're going to look at today, Acts 4 and verse 24. Acts 4 and verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Unless you're reading in NIV and they take out that thou art God. Just totally remove that. And said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. So the first thing we want to look at is just how the brethren were of one mind and were all speaking the same thing. And this is most likely, I assume, in a prayer situation where one is praying and all are consenting to what is being prayed for. Chances are they didn't get together and rehearse this thing that they're going to say to God, and they all say it at the exact same time. That would be silly and wouldn't make any sense. So more than likely, it is either the leader just declaring this publicly, or somebody is praying it and everybody else is consenting along with it. So it could be said that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Let's look at Acts 1 and verse 14, just to show you how the early church was unified, one mind, one accord. So these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So one accord in prayer, that's why I say that that's probably what was happening here. And this is how the church is supposed to be. I know I've been over these verses a time or two, but 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It's very important these days to be reminded how the church is supposed to be of one mind, because most churches are not. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Well, it sounds like a cult to me. Everybody's got to believe the same thing.
Well, you call it a cult. I call it a church. Call it what you want. That's what God says we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be of one mind, of one judgment, perfectly joined together, no divisions. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to personal opinions and areas of liberty or whatever, then we can have our own opinions, and we do. But when it comes to doctrine, yeah, we ought to be perfectly joined together, the same mind in the same judgment. And it's a beautiful thing when brethren dwell together in unity, as it says in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Yes, it is. And I'm thankful this church does. There have been churches out there, true churches of like faith, that this wasn't the case with. They didn't dwell together in unity, and guess what? Those churches aren't around anymore. Right? I can think of at least two of them. At least two. Probably three. Maybe more. But anyway, that can't be said of all churches, sadly. And we want to make sure that we strive to make it so, to keep it so here. So then here's what they say when they lift up their voice with one accord. They say, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So they praise God by telling God who he is and what he's done. Now that might seem a little strange, right? Why would we tell God who he is and what he's done? That's just kind of weird, right? I mean, doesn't God already know? And of course he already knows. He knows who he is, right? Shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. He knows what he's done. His understanding is infinite. He doesn't forget anything, right? He knows who he is. He knows what he's done. So why would an infinite being need little peons like us to tell him who he is and what he's done? Well, it's pleasing to him. I mean, just think about it. Put yourself in God's shoes. Of course you can't, but just imagine you're God, or just don't even imagine you're God. Just imagine in your own life, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I heard about you. You're so-and-so. You're the one that did this, right? You did this great thing. You built this thing. You ran this thing, whatever. You did this really impressive thing. That going to make you feel good? Yeah. Of course it's going to make you feel good. In fact, it would puff most of us up with pride, so don't do that to somebody else. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, He quoted Proverbs there. He says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger not thine own lips. And then he adds on to it, and be very glad when the other has sense enough to hold his tongue. But God likes to hear who he is and what he's done. Let's just look at how frequently saints in the Bible praised God by declaring his own attributes to him. In 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, Elijah declared to the Lord that thou art God. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. 1 Kings 18:36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. This is when he had that big showdown with the false prophets on Mount Carmel, with the prophets of Baal. And he says, right in the presence of all these people, this is probably right before he killed them all. So before he killed 850 of them, he says this publicly, that thou wert God in Israel. He tells God who he is. David did this likewise in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 26. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 26. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Telling God that he's God. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But it's not strange. God likes to hear that kind of thing. David told God of his greatness and his uniqueness. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So he's great and there's none like him. He's unique. He's unique. He is singularly God, singularly the Almighty, singularly the omniscient, omnipresent God. There's none like him. And in the Psalms, David praised God for being great, doing wondrous things, and being God alone, in Psalm 86 and verse 10. Psalm 86 and verse 10. We often talk about things being unique. Sometimes we even use silly terms like very unique, which is not a thing. You can't be very unique. Unique means to be one of a kind. You can't be more one of a kind than another thing. If you're one of a kind, you're one of a kind, and there's no degree of being one of a kind. But we like to say this or that is unique. And yeah, maybe it technically is, but there's probably something that's kind of similar to it. God is unique where there's nothing even close to being similar to him and his attributes. Psalm 86 and verse 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. So telling God his greatness, his wondrous works, his miraculous things that he does that cannot be explained, and that he alone is God. All things that he knows, but all things that he likes to hear. Moses declared God's eternality to him. Psalm 90 and verse 2. See, some people don't like to be told or asked how old they are, but God doesn't mind you telling him how old he is. He's from everlasting to everlasting. It doesn't get any older than that. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. But God likes to hear it. Psalm 119, the psalmist here tells God that he is good. Psalm 119 and verse 68. I'm just showing you that throughout the Bible, there's so much of this. This ought to tell us something about how we ought to pray and talk to God, the kind of things we should tell him. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God is good. You remember the old prayer? You probably have heard people pray this when they were kids. God is great. God is good. Thank you for this food. Amen. I think it was something like that, how it goes. And that's true. That's true. God is great and God is good. The scripture writers here have just told us that. Just told God that. He's great and he's good. Jeremiah proclaimed to God that he is great and that his name is great in might. Let's look at Jeremiah 10 and verse 6. I'm doing this for two reasons. Number one, just to drive home the fact that scripture writers often told God about his own attributes. And secondly, to give you some ideas of things that you can tell God in prayer that he obviously likes to hear. Jeremiah 10 and verse 6. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, their God is unique. There's none like unto thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Says he hath magnified his word above his name. His name is up there, and then his word's even above that. That verse just came to mind. Didn't really exactly fit in there. But anyway, but his name is great in might. And then Ezra told God that he is righteous. Ezra 9 and verse 15. Ezra 9 and verse 15. Ezra 9:15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So he tells God that he is righteous. And then he also tells God that he and his people are not, right? That they are in their trespasses. So all of which things God knows, but it's good to tell God who he is and what he's done. It's also good to tell him what you are and what you've done. The bad things, that is. Don't go bragging to him about all the good things you've done. He's probably not going to be impressed. And then lastly, we go to the book of Revelation and we see the 24 elders in heaven, and they're praising God for being worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created all things for his own pleasure. Revelation 4, 10 through 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I, for one, am glad that they told God this thing about himself, because it tells us something about God that we might not have known, that he created all things for his pleasure. And that's why they are and were created. So I'm glad that these saints that knew something about God told God something about him that he already knew about himself, that I might learn something about God that I didn't know until I read this verse. That's why he's created all things, for his own pleasure. So don't forget to praise God in prayer by telling him who he is and what he has done. That's pleasing to him. And you are never going, you never have to question whether doing that is something that makes God happy, because you have examples in the inspired scripture, men that were inspired by the Spirit of God that told him these things. And you can be guaranteed, if it's in inspired scripture, then it's something that God would like to hear, and he'd like to hear it from you. So next time we'll pick it up with verse 25.